You'll be opening your Bibles this morning to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we're going to read from there in just a moment to get started this morning. So you'll be opening your Bibles, Matthew 22. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence. Hopefully you've been enjoying this weekend, the beautiful weather. And it's certainly even better to be gathered together inside this morning, for this is where the worship of God is happening today. And I'm glad that you're here in this place. Hope that you feel the same way. If you're visiting with us this morning, we want you to especially know how thankful we are that you have encouraged us by the gift of your presence, and that you have shared yourselves with us as we have worshiped God. And we certainly hope this morning that before you leave, you'll give us a chance to share ourselves with you a little bit and get to know you. If you haven't already received a visitor's packet, we'd like for you to have one before you leave. And if you haven't filled out a visitor's card, we'd like to have one of those too. And that gives you a chance to share with us your questions and concerns. What brought you here this morning? How can we help you in your relationship with God? We'd like to do that, and we hope that you'll share whatever you would like to know more about or study about with us. But we're thankful for your presence this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about love, 1 Corinthians 13 in particular, probably one of the most foundational words in all the Bible, but also one of the words in the Bible or from the Bible that's probably been most abused and distorted, trampled in our culture and in the way we tend to talk about it. And so we, a couple of weeks ago, spent some time talking about love. This morning I want to come back to the concept of love a little bit more, but talk about it a little bit more concretely in terms of what it does in our relationships, how it should affect our relationships with each other. I've asked you to open your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 22. We're beginning in verse 35. I think what for many of us are some very familiar words from the gospel. Jesus was asked a question being tested. And the question was this: Teacher, what is the great commandment? Notice it's singular, great commandment in the law. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second, that's not what the man asked for, but the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And so here's Jesus. He's asked the question. He's asked, what's the greatest commandment? But Jesus, going the extra mile, he offers the man the two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor. The two greatest commandments, first of all, I want you to notice the two greatest commandments on which everything else hangs, Jesus says. The two greatest commandments both involve love. They both start from, depend upon. The two greatest things that God expects of us all revolve around love. The greatest command involve love and what it means. That the greatest commands, then, the greatest things that God is concerned about among human beings have to do with relationship. Right? That seems to be the bottom line. That makes sense. When God made the world and God put humans who bore his image into the world for the sake of having relationship with him and relationship with each other, when God said it's not good for Adam to be alone, and so he makes Eve to have relationship with Adam, basically God creates a world in which the physical universe is just a habitat in which human beings can have relationship with him and relationship with each other. And that's what it's all about. And so Jesus, when he's asked, what's the point of it all? What's the greatest commandments? What does God most expect, most want out of us? It's love. Love of him and love of each other. Now, Jesus gives an answer that was more than bargained for. The man asks for the greatest commandment, and Jesus gives him that, but he goes the second mile, and he gives him the second greatest command as well. Why would he do that? Because Jesus wants us to understand that even though love for God, our highest devotion and affection is for God, Jesus wants to understand that love for God simply cannot be separated from, it cannot be abstracted from love for others. We cannot actually love God without loving others. And so the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. In other words, he said, I love God, but it's not true. Because the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And see, there we're back to this basic idea that human beings, because we bear the image of God, how I treat you implies what I think about God, because you, in a sense, are God in effigy. You bear his image. You are a moral being, an eternal moral being, capable of relating to God on your own merits, and you, therefore, in a sense, represent God to me. That's part of why in Genesis chapter 9, when God basically ordains capital punishment, it was not solely to be just a punitive or measure or just even something that was meant to be a deterrent. God basically says because man bears his image, and so if one man kills another man, and let's qualify that, murders another man, not manslaughter necessarily, but murders another man, he has basically attacked God in effigy. You see, how we relate to each other, what we are to each other, we are little gods in effigy. I cannot, I cannot treat you poorly. I cannot hate you. I cannot not love you. And yet then turn around and say, I love God and I have a great relationship with the Almighty. It cannot be done. And that's what Jesus says. That's why Jesus connects. The greatest commandment has to go along with the second one, the flip side of the coin, which is you must love your neighbor. You must love the person who bears God's image. And John then makes it even more explicit. If you say you love God, but you don't love the people you live with, you're a liar. You're fooling yourself. Bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, what the Bible makes very clear is if you don't do your relationships right, if you and I don't get relationships right, we cannot be right with God. Now, that has implications for everything, doesn't it? Because at the end of the day, relationships are really what life is all about. Sometimes the way we live practically, we act like we think money's what it's all about. That's the American way, the American culture. Our relationships in this country are in tatters, but our bank accounts, even with the recession, we're still the richest country that's ever been and still the richest country in the world. We live as though materialism is what matters. But the reality is people have always been where it's really at. Remember the ending to It's a Wonderful Life. If you don't know how The Wonderful Life ends, stop listening for just a minute. Got in trouble a couple years ago. I gave away the ending to Old Yeller. Who would have known? Someone didn't. I felt bad. At the end of It's a Wonderful Life, you know, George Bailey goes through that movie, and he's all upset in a sense. He's frustrated with his life because he stayed in town to serve others, to do the right thing, instead of going out and having adventure or getting rich like other of his high school friends did or mean old Mr. Potter. And you remember at the end of the movie, he's several thousand dollars short. His inept brother, who he's also taken care of through life, his inept uncle, who he's always taken care of through life, you know, has lost basically the savings loans money. George is going to go to jail on Christmas Eve, no less. Oh, that time of family and friendship and getting together and peace on earth and all that stuff. And here he is about to go to jail. And basically everybody in town hears that George is in trouble. And everybody comes. He's thinking his life has been wasted and pointless and worthless. And everybody's just piling whatever they've got. One of my favorite parts in that last ending scene, even when the bank examiner throws in a little bit and walks out as he rips up the warrant for George's arrest. And basically George is praised as the richest man in town. We've lost something in this country, ladies and gentlemen. We have forgotten something that we used to know. People matter. And if you don't do relationships right, you can't be right with God. That's old, ancient, biblical wisdom. And what that means for us, practically speaking, ladies and gentlemen, is that how we treat our children matters. And the relationships that we build with them matter. Sometimes we work too much and we do too much and we give our kids too much because we want them to have it better than we did. When really, if you want to have it better than what your children had, be the kind of parent you need to be. It impacts our relationship with our parents, younger people, and those of us who are older as well, because honor thy father and mother never goes away. Just how we do it changes. There's implications for how we do marriage, how husbands treat wives and how wives treat husbands. You'll answer for that. It has impacts for how we as employers treat those under us and those of us who are employees, how we treat those who are over us. It has to do with how we do relationship in our extended family. Yes, those people who annoy you the most, who if you realize when you were getting married, no, I won't go there. It has to do with how you treat your neighbors and the relationships you build there. It has to do with your relationships in the church, your brethren. It has to do with the strangers that you meet. It has to do with the cashier at the store, the person who just cut you off on the road, the flight attendant when you travel, and yes, even the telemarketer when they call you. If you don't love the person you have seen, how can you love God who you haven't, John asks. And so if we're going to be right with God, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to not just love God but love neighbor, we have to stop and we have to think about how we, in a culture that has acculturated us to doing it all wrong, how do we do relationships right? How do we practice love in our relationships? And so I want to begin this morning just very quickly. Let me outline, and of course the Bible is full of wisdom about this, but let me quickly make four observations, four principles for right relationships. And the first principle is this: number one, you have to change yourself. If you're going to do relationship right, you're going to have to change yourself. One of the things that happens in conversion when we become Christians, Paul talks about it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. We are changed. We are being changed from the inside out. And there's going to have to be something fundamentally different about us. But as Christians, we have to be fundamentally different and even different from the world and how we do relationships. The fact of the matter is, if we keep doing what we've always done, we're always going to get the results that we've always gotten. If our relationships are not what they should be, maybe the thing that needs to change possibly is not so much the other person, though that may be true, but even more so, me. The gospel is all about changing us so that we do things differently. In Matthew 18, Jesus put it this way, in the beginning of verse 1, at that time the disciples, they came to Jesus and they said, Who's in is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he called a child to himself and set them before him and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Until you change how you're doing life, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven's a long way away from you. Until you change who you are and how you think and what you want and why you do what you do and how you relate and how you love, the kingdom of heaven is far away. Become like children. Oh, there's things, and we've all heard sermons on this verse and all the different character attributes of children that they have that we don't, that get lost as we get older and the world taints us. And that's true, and that's part of it. But part of the image as well is an image of starting over. I mean, after all, remember in John's gospel, he tells Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be born from above. You have to start over. You have to relearn how to live. The world has warped you. You have to change. And for some of us, maybe the way that we really have to begin rebuilding relationships in our lives and doing relationships right is to relearn how to love other people. To forget what we've learned in the world. Maybe we've been shaped by how we've been treated, what others have done to us. Maybe we've been shaped by the culture, by the media. It's amazing how much you absorb uncritically by just what you watch, what you listen to, what you witness from day to day in daily life. But sometimes the basic place that we have to start, if we're going to get relationships right, is we have to rethink ourselves. But number two, we have to make the relationship about the other person. You'll never learn this in the world. You only learn this from God and from Jesus and how he emulated this and demonstrated this in his own life, that we have to be willing to put others first, to make the relationship about the other person. In Mark 9 and verse 35, Jesus called the 12. He said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. You want to be great in the kingdom, Jesus says? You want to live life with all that can possibly be? Well, then learn to be a servant and learn to be last. Be willing to learn to make your life all about others. See, Jesus comes into the world and Jesus says he's about to go to the cross. Jesus in John 15, he says this in verse 13. As he's speaking to his beloved 12 disciples, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That you use your life, that you live your life for others' benefit. John the apostle will later on, when he's writing by inspiration of the same Spirit, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he'll say this. He'll say, we know love by this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We know love by this, that he made his life all about you and all about me. That's how we know he loved us. How do you go and do likewise? Well, you lay down your life for the brethren. You make your life about other people. Right relationships. You'll never have a relationship that is all that it can possibly be until you make it about the other person's good and benefit and blessing before your own. Number three, for relationships to work, you can't be an accountant. You can't be an accountant. 1 Corinthians 13, where we were a couple of weeks ago, puts it this way at the end of verse 5, that love does not take into account a wrong. Love does not take into account a wrong. For relationship to work, for relationship to be governed and defined by love, that we're going to have to learn to forget the past. Now, let's be very clear about what that means and what that does not mean. That does not mean that there are never any consequences for bad behavior in relationship. That does not mean that when somebody has robbed you, you just give them the opportunity to rob you again. It does not mean when somebody has broken marital trust that there are no consequences for that. But for relationships to work, and listen, even relationships when they're broken, God still is a God of reconciliation who prefers patching relationships rather than severing relationships. After all, that's what he's done for us. We have to be willing to allow someone else, at the very least, the opportunity to change. Not necessarily no consequences to the relationship, but the opportunity to change, which is different than consequences. We have to be willing to offer another chance. See, Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. He said, "So as those who have been chosen by God," that's us, if you're a Christian, "we've been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Basically, have the kind of heart that God desires and that God, by and large, has demonstrated towards us. The specific application from that virtue list he gives is this: bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. In other words, Paul says, if you've been forgiven by God, you should know how this works. Because God has already shown you compassion. God has already been willing to show you kindness, gentleness, patience, not striking you dead when he had the chance. If you've been forgiven, you should know how this works. Now, again, what happens, you know, you're in a relationship with somebody and their heart is hard. They've hardened their heart. It doesn't mean you can't protect yourself. Forgiveness does not mean instant restoration of all facets of the relationship. I mean, after all, God doesn't take us straight back to Eden or straight off to heaven just because he's forgiven us in Christ, right? We still, in a sense, are here this morning living in the consequences of what we've done, even if the relationship has been restored. But what we are saying is that we must give others the opportunity. And if the opportunity is rightly used, we'll see it in the changed fruits of their lives, but we have to offer others the opportunity to repair the relationship, even as God has done the same for us. Love does not take into account a wrong. Love doesn't keep a record book. Love does not basically say, here's the debt that must be worked off. Here's what you owe me to get back in relationship. Here are the demands that I will make. Love doesn't keep score. Love offers an opportunity if it's honestly sought. And besides, what God in his wisdom recognizes is that if we keep the books on all that others have done to us, all that really does is foster bitterness in the heart, cynicism towards others who have done nothing against us in the first place, distrust of fellow human beings strictly because they're human. And it's no way to build any kind of relationship or to be open to healthy relationships in any sphere. Don't be an accountant. And number four, and here's the thing too about right relationships, acknowledge your need of others. Acknowledge your need of others. See, here's the thing about relationships. Sometimes we are a little bit too arrogant. We only see relationships as how good I am to them and what I do for them, what they get out of me. And so I'm benevolent, I'm generous, I'm kind, because look how far I go for them. Part of getting relationships right is to acknowledge that we actually need the relationships in our lives. That's not all about us, even as we're giving to others. See, when God made us in his image in Genesis 1, and then in Genesis 2, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, God implied that we, whether we acknowledge it or not, we actually need other people. Not just that they need us, we need them. And so in Ecclesiastes, for instance, in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the preacher understands this. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 9, he says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? And if one can overpower him who's alone, Two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. See, here's the mark of humility in our relationships is that we acknowledge, that we accept, that we admit that we actually need other people, that it's not just us being kind to those who need us, that we need other people, that we are honest with ourselves, and we remember the moments in our life when our parents bandaged our scraped knees, when others gave us a financial hand up when we needed it, when others opened doors and got us that first job, when others basically forgave us even though we didn't deserve it, because who among us would ever say, not only do we need God's forgiveness, but there's nobody I've never wronged. We have to admit that we need other people to do relationships right, that I need you just as much as you need me. We have to admit that we're not self-sufficient. And only then, when basically, rather than seeing myself as the powerful one in a relationship, I'm the benefactor to those who are less fortunate or less capable, and I help them in the relationship. Lest we see ourselves as the one in the position of power in a relationship, we acknowledge the fact that we need each other. We are not self-sufficient. That some days you're the one in need and I help, and some days I'm the one in need and you help. Relationships are not a sphere of power and domination one over the other. So these are just four quick observations, four quick principles for right relationships. What happens in practice then? How do we lovingly do relationship in practice? Well, number one, I would suggest that, well, here's what it looks like when the rubber meets the road. Number one, that you fix the hypocrisy. That you fix the hypocrisy. If your relationships are broken, it might be them and only them and solely them. It happens. It's possible. It does happen. But much more likely, much more often than if we are honest with ourselves, it's both of us. It's both of us. See, here's the thing we always have to start with. We always have to start and consider the possibility that I am the source of the problem. That maybe someone else has contributed, the other person has paid in, the other person has kept it going, but maybe I'm the source. See, Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, words that we are very familiar with, I think, most of us. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? See, Jesus knew human nature, and he knew that as often as not, we are basically going to be looking at others' small flaws while refusing to acknowledge our own huge character defects. Why do you look at the specks in your brother's eye and you don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log of your own eye, and then you'll see clear to take out the speck of your brother's eye. And so we need to start with ourselves. We need to fix the hypocrisy. We need to acknowledge the fact that we're not perfect, and we need to be easier even on others because we're not perfect. See, the amazing thing about Jesus, Jesus' way was always to treat people better than they treated him. You ever notice that about him? He always gave better than he got. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a lesson in that for us, especially when in relationships where things have gone wrong, somebody's got to break the cycle of hate. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that we will not be judged for what people do to us, but for how we respond to what people do to us. And so that's why in practice and relationships, it always starts with us looking in the mirror. Because at the very least, even when I am the innocent who is wronged, I must therefore be all the more careful that I do not repay in kind, that I not give place to bitterness in my heart, that I do not begin to keep a record, a running total of the wrongs suffered. Because I will be judged not for what somebody does to me, but I will be judged for how I respond to what somebody does to me. And so for relationships to work in practice, I have to fix the hypocrisy. I have to look in the mirror. I have to own up to what my contributions are or what my own human failings are and admit that I've never been perfect myself. Number two, I have to fix my perspective. I have to fix my perspective. Back in that 1 Corinthians 13, part of what Paul says about love, love bears all things. It believes all things, Paul says. It believes all things. Love wants to think the best. Love wants to have the wholesomest perspective on other people. And so here's my challenge to you. I want you the next time that somebody cuts you off in traffic and you And you are just irate. Can you believe they do that? And you lay on the horn and you graze their bumper and you make sure they know that you are there and how angry you are. And all the facial expressions and all the gestures. The next time somebody cuts you off in traffic, I want you to assume that they must be in the same rush that they're in because they're late to an important appointment or meeting, just like you were when you cut somebody else off yesterday. Because isn't it true, ladies and gentlemen, isn't it true that in our own minds, we often put the best possible spin on our own actions and intentions of why we do things? And we always assume the worst of why other people do what they do. For relationships to work, we have to quit judging each other and always assuming that that this friend or this spouse or this child or this coworker or whoever it is did what they did or said what they said with the most malicious intent possible. They were purposely trying to mess with me. Oh, there might be some evidence, and if that's the case, that's a different thing. But as often as not, we typically get into relationships, and relationships become poison and sour because we begin to think the worst rather than love believing all things. We think the worst, even while we always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt for what we do and why we do it. So we have to fix our perspective in relationships and begin to think the best about those to whom we relate. Number three, we have to fix our language. We have to fix our language. Next time you are tempted in a relationship to just tear into your child, your spouse, your brother or sister in Christ, your coworker, your next door neighbor, next time you're just prepared to absolutely tear into somebody over some wrong, perceived or real, that they've committed against you, let me remind you of something. You know, most people, if you just put yourself and think about yourself for a moment, most of us are pretty well aware of our inadequacies, aren't we? Most of us are, I mean, we know what our flaws are. We know what our problems are. Most of us are pretty good, pretty well aware of what our inadequacies are. We really don't need somebody else to remind us that we blew it again. We know it already. What we really need is people who will remind us of our potential in God. People who will remind us not that we screwed up again, but that we can get better and that God loves us. And you know what? I still love you too. See, Paul put it this way in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. Again, listen to words that are so familiar, but think about how much implication they have for who we are and how we live. Paul says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. See, and that's where we especially, you know, we'll talk to our young people, no cussing, no coarse jesting, no dirty jokes, no stuff like that, no unwholesome words. We're always good on the negative. Don't be talking dirty. But we often fail to remember the flip side, that Paul never just says don't be bad. But he says only such a word as is good for edification. When you're talking, do something good with what you say. Don't just be a people who doesn't cuss. Be a people who have learned how to use words well to give life to people who need it. Instead of just reminding people that they are inadequate, how'd you get this job anyways? He knows that. He already knows he's in over his head, believe me. Say something that gives them hope. Something that reminds them they'll be okay. Something that reminds them they can learn. Something that reminds them you want to help them. Something that reminds them that they're still a human being and they're intrinsically worth something. It's not just stay away from the ugly talk in the Bible. Say something that builds up. Say something that makes a difference so that it will give grace to those who hear. Watch how critical you are with your children, with your spouse, with the people you have relationship with each other. And this is not just one verse in one place and one letter of Paul's. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, he says the same basic thing. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're also doing. Build each other up. Fix your language in your relationships, because most of us, it is much easier to criticize. Usually because we're angry, because we want to get even, because we want to make sure they know how we feel. It's much harder because we're not in the same throes of passion to think about why they're a good person, why we appreciate them, and then take time to affirm and build up in a relationship. It's a lot easier to tell people the hard things they need to hear in a relationship when they're hearing more often how much you love them, care about them, appreciate them, respect them. So fix your language. And number four, fix your commitment. Fix your commitment. In case you haven't realized this yet, none of the people you're in relationship with are perfect. Just in case you hadn't noticed. And you know what? You will never have a relationship with another human being who is perfect. Which therefore means that all of the people you are in relationship in your life, whatever level the relationship is, whatever form the relationship takes, all the people who are you are in relationship in your life, especially in close relationship, they will hurt you, they will disappoint you, they will sin against you, they will do you wrong. But especially people who are shaped by God's love, God's forgiveness, amazed by His compassion and His kindness. People who have been shaped by that and experienced that are therefore people who understand that we are people who seek to fix commitments, fix relationships, remain faithful to those who have wronged us. People who are you in relationship with, they're not perfect. Love them anyways. Work for the relationship anyways. One of the hardest lessons we have to learn, but it's something that is true of the Bible and all the different claims it makes on our lives, all the different things it asks of us, is that we have to do what's right regardless of how we feel. And that includes our relationships. Doing right in our relationships cannot be conditioned on how we are feeling. Because in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, the first part of that verse says this: love never fails. Love never fails. Love hangs in there. Love's committed. Even if there are parts of the relationship that will take a long time, if ever, to restore, the opportunity is there. The invitation is open. Love never fails. Indeed, the wise man 3,000 years ago put it this way in Proverbs 20 and verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can actually find a trustworthy man? Many a man says he's a loyal person, but who can actually find somebody who is actually committed to the relationship at all costs? Well, that's a rare thing. Easier to say. Easy to talk about it. Easy to promise and vow. Listen, we just came off a holiday this week, Valentine's Day, which may be one of the days that is most filled with reckless speech of all the days in the calendar in this country. Yes, I had a very nice day, thank you. Not being a cynic, but we use words cheaply in our culture. How many people on Valentine's Day, especially young couples, promise love and affection, and by this time next year, well, you know the story. Oh, lots of men proclaim loyalty, but who can really find somebody who's trustworthy, somebody who sticks it out, somebody who's committed to the relationship? Thank God He was committed to us. Even when we weren't faithful to Him, even when we did Him great wrong, even when we wrecked His world, insulted Him and rebelled against Him, He kept loving. Loved us so much, He sent His only Son into the world, so that through His death we could be forgiven. And the opportunity for reconciliation is there. If you're here this morning, you need to take advantage of God's great offer to fix the relationship with you that's broken. We'd like for you to take advantage of the opportunity this morning. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Confess that He's right. Confess that everything that He said and did is true. Confess that you accept the implications of all His work for your life, the forgiveness of your sins, but even more so, the authority that He then claims over your life. You make that good confession this morning. Repent of your sins, which is where you change how you think and how you do and how you live. It's all on God's terms now, no longer on the world's. Whenever your will and God's word conflict, God's word wins. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can enter into a relationship with God once again. Doesn't mean that all the consequences for your wrongdoing will be gone, at least immediately. There are things in this life you may have done that you may not be able to escape the consequences from. But God offers you relationship with Him again this morning. A relationship that begins today, but culminates in eternity when all things will be made new. all tears wiped away, all suffering removed. And you can have that hope this morning. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have not been faithful to the relationship you reclaimed with God when you became a Christian. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've broken relationship. He is such a compassionate God. He'll forgive you if you'll acknowledge where you've wronged him once again. If we can help you get right with God, if we can help you get right with anybody who you need to be healed with, let us know about it right now while we stand.